And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the noon hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Heavenly Father, what marvelous verses are here. Lord, what a powerful truth that we find in this passage that not only will change our lives today, but change our lives for all eternity. And Father, I pray today, if there's one here that has never personally met Christ, that this would be the day. We pray, Lord, that you would do something very special in the hearts and lives of every person today here in this room. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated.
Choose a simple store. Why wander poor and homeless?
Thank you, Heather. Have you ever wondered or considered what is it that causes God to take notice of me? Maybe, you know, we've wondered, you know, does God really care of what I'm going through right now? Does God really understand how badly I need this or I need that? I mean, really, what is it that causes God to pay attention to my prayers? What is it that I can do to get God to do something for me? I know there have been times in my life when I even questioned, does God really care about what I'm going through? Or does God really care about the things in my life? You see, it seems as though for me, I don't know about you, but for me, it seems as though that my prayer life is more around things that are physical than spiritual. It seems as though that my desire for myself and what I need is more on the temporal than on the eternal. That I'm more concerned about how to take care of the visible, and I care very little about the invisible. Well, I want to change your mind today about those matters. I want to help you to understand that God does take notice of where you are and what your need is. That God does care about what you need. I know there have been times even in our church ministry when there have been some really tight financial times and we've come together as a staff and we pray and we say, dear God, you know where we are, you know what our needs are, and then, you know, God would provide our financial needs. And by the way, I think it's important that we do pray and as we sought God and God would provide the need. But then one day, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, God reminded me of something that I had never seen before as I was reading the scriptures. It was early one wee hours of the morning as I was sitting there reading the scriptures. God reminded me of this, that just as we need finances to take care of the needs of the ministry, we need finances to take care of the needs of my family, we also have times when we don't need them so we can pray and talk to God. In other words, there are times we just need to get with God. That God is more important than those things. Well, here we have a scene before us. Jesus, we learned, had been betrayed by Judas on Wednesday. In the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, they arrested him, took him to Caiaphas's palace. Caiaphas had put him down the dungeon, drew him up, in an unjust trial Thursday morning, the last Thursday that Jesus would be on the planet. And here we find that they pulled him out of the dungeon, they tried him, then they decided to send him to Pilate. Now, Pilate met Jesus at Antonio Fortress, and you saw the scene. He had met Pilate, then Pilate decided to send him to Herod. From Herod, he went back to Pilate. In the midst of all that, Jesus had been scourged, he'd been beaten, he'd been mocked, he'd been ridiculed. Now we pick up the scene. All is done, the unjust court is finished. Jesus was now going to go to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And Jesus is now paraded in the streets of Jerusalem. Those crowded streets. I want to help you to get a picture of this today. I want you to get the scene and how all this will come together. We're moving these too quickly. Let's go back to the first one, if you would, please. I want you to see the first. Is that the first one? Okay, that's the first one. This is how the road looks even today. This is today, 21st century, very similar to how it looked all the way back to the time of Christ in the first century. Move to the next slide. This is sort of the broadened picture. If you notice over the top, by the way, there's an archway. The archway that was built by Herod in Herod's day. The great builder, Herod the Great, was a great builder. That was the same one that met Christ. And Jesus is going down through these streets. But let's look at the crowds in the streets. And so this is how it looks. They're crowded, and Jesus is making his way through. And they made Jesus go through a crowded street
as an example of what happens to those who would defy the Roman government. And so Jesus is making his way along, and what's really interesting is he is told to carry the cross. He's to carry his cross, and he was having a difficult time carrying it because at this point he was now exhausted. He was worn out. He had been beaten. He'd been his body was oozing out of all the entrails. I mean, he was in a horrible condition, and he could not carry the cross. And here was a man that was named Simon of Cyrene. The Bible says he was from a country of Cyrene. I want you to look at what country that is. Would you please show the next slide? It's the country of Libya. And if we go back to Libya, in other words, that's where Simon was from. Now, if you go to the right, you see Egypt, and then you make your way across, and you can go up until you get to Israel, the small country just on the north there of the Red Sea. That's where he was from. He was a Libyan. And the Bible said that they grabbed him. We don't know why he was there. We're not sure. He said he came out of the country. And so they put this cross on him. And he carried the cross for Jesus as they were parading him through the streets, making his way to Golgotha. In the front of Jesus was a man that was carrying a blank. It was like a board of some type. And on the board was written in three languages, King of the Jews. That was normal. That was customary because any prisoner who would ever be executed, they would write whatever crime that he had committed on a board. And as they paraded through the streets, they would wave that board until they got to the destination. And then they would put it over top the head of the person as they crucified him, and this was the picture of Jesus. That's Jesus Christ. That's what we see. But there was one major concern that Jesus had, and I want to call your attention to that one major concern. And most of us probably, if we read the passage, would fail to see it, but Jesus had one concern and one only, and here's what it is. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was his one concern. We didn't find his concern was about the beating and about the unjust trial and about all the other things. We find that Jesus had only one concern, and that was the spiritual need, not just of those in the first century, but for all of mankind. Jesus had one concern. Father, forgive them. You see, as we meet and read this story, and we see the various encounters that Jesus had with humanity, we must understand and realize that the number one concern that he has is the spiritual need of every person who ever lived. Your need today is spiritual. But the strange thing of it is, we are unconscious of our spiritual need. We are like blind, if you would, to our spiritual need. We don't see it. We see more like, well, we need food, we need a car, we need clothes, we need this, we need that, we need a place to live, we need all those things, but we're blind to our spiritual needs so often. The Bible says it like this in Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. In other words, I cannot see where I am without Jesus Christ. Unless I have the Holy Spirit of God to open my and enlighten my understanding, to make me conscious of my spiritual need. And so what we find with Jesus is that Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. what Jesus is praying for is that God the Father would awaken them to their spiritual need. Awaken them to what they really need in life. Today, I want to awaken you. I don't know where you're dead in your sins or not, and have never been forgiven by God, but I want to tell you that God will forgive you right where you are today. He's willing to take you right where you are. And I'm praying, as Jesus prayed then, I'm praying today, dear God, I want you to enlighten us. I want you to awaken us consciously to our spiritual need and to what who Jesus is and what Jesus can do in our life. We see three sets of people in this story. I want you to notice these three sets of people, because these people represent all of mankind and where mankind is today. I want you to write these things down in your notes there. There's a little bulletin insert if you'd like. Let me call your attention to the very first group of people I want you to notice, because this person represents the viewpoint of sorrow for physical suffering. Sorrow for physical suffering. We're introduced to the daughters of Jerusalem. These daughters of Jerusalem speak of a lot of where people are today and the kindness of people, if you would, in some ways. We see the sorrow. They had a sorrow for Jesus's, for his personal and physical suffering. They saw Jesus in this. Now get the picture. They're following along with Jesus, and they see all that he's been through. They notice how badly he'd been beaten. They see the blood. They see the ugliness of his body and how bad that he had been treated. And so they have a sorrow for his physical pain. It's interesting, if you read the Gospel of Luke, that Luke has a great deal of concern for the women in the ministry. He talks about women all throughout the book of Luke. One of the things about him, you always notice in the Gospels that the women are, the attention are called to the women in the life of the church and in the life of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's amazing to read those accounts. But Luke here is showing how that these women were concerned about him. They were devoted followers. And what's interesting to me is that how many of them, or how many of the disciples had left Jesus, and how so many had run away. But here were these women staying steadfast. Now, we don't know all of who they are. There's a little bit of controversy on who these women may be. Perhaps they could be perhaps some who are just mourners, who mourned all of those who came through the streets like that. Maybe some professional mourners. Or these could have been, maybe those distant followers. But one thing is sure, they stayed with Jesus all the way to the cross. And they were concerned about his physical, his bruising, his beating. They were concerned about all those things. And as they were going along this trail to Golgotha, they were weeping and wailing and crying because of the great suffering that he had been through. And today, quite honestly, I could stand and preach and I could tell you about all the awfulness, and probably many of us could get very sympathetic. And it would really bother us to even think about how badly Jesus was beaten and bruised. And certainly I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But we could be bothered by that. But something really, really interesting here I want to call your attention to is they missed his spiritual mission. They missed his spiritual mission. His mission was not for physical and political means. It was for a spiritual reason, and they missed it. You see, what they thought was, it's so sad. I mean, here's a young man, 33 years old, and now he's going to a cross. He'd been beaten and all that. I mean, how awful that is, but they missed, really, the mission. You see, that's why Jesus turned to them and said, don't weep for me. He says, I want you to weep for those who know not Jesus Christ, who know not my mission, who know not what I stand for, who know not what this is about. I want you to weep for them, because there's coming a judgment, is what he's saying. That judgment's going to come, and those who die without Jesus Christ cannot go to heaven. And he said that judgment is a horrible thing. And he speaks of that judgment, and he says it's going to be so bad that the women who are barren, who in ancient Israel, a woman who was barren was considered one who was cursed. He said that will be a blessing because of the horrific judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem. It's going to come in the end of the world. But it's pointing to the fact of the ultimate judgment when man who knows not Christ will die and go to a Christless eternity in hell. And it's a horrible thing to think of the judgment of God. Have you ever thought about this? If you study the Gospels and you read through Jesus' life, and we did as we went through 40 Days of Focus, that so many times Jesus spoke of judgment. And the reason why is because he wanted us to realize that there is coming a judgment. And that there is coming a real hell. And there's no doubt about that. But Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that hell. Thank God for that. And so he tells them that they're missing his spiritual lesson. And you know, you can't stop what he's doing because that's missing the whole mission. You see, they saw him as a dead man walking. But Jesus wanted them to see themselves as dead men walking as well. You see, every one of us, we're dead men walking without Jesus Christ. We are under the judgment of God, and we're in desperate need, and we're just like he is in a sense physically, but physically as he was going to a cross, but we are that way spiritually, if you would. We need Jesus. And so the very first viewpoint are those who only see the physical. They only see that as important. Well, if my life can just be better, if I can just make everything all better for me, I'll be happy. But I want to call your attention to the second crowd. That's the crowd at the cross. That crowd, if you notice, the first crowd is those who have sorrow for his personal suffering, but the second who had hatred for his divine claims. You see, they rejected his person. They rejected the fact that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. All they wanted was him crucified. They did not see him any more than just a thief. They sought to have him eliminated from their presence. If you remember when Pilate asked the crowd, "What do we with Jesus?" They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." All they wanted to do was get rid of him. That's how they saw it. And I want to tell you this, it's really sad today, but in our world there are a lot of people that's what they want to do with Jesus. They want to get rid of him. You know, if we can somehow get Jesus thrown out of the schools and out of the public arena and off the campuses of our colleges and get rid of him, that somehow or another Jesus is going to go away. Let's get rid of Jesus. Let me tell you, you can't get rid of Jesus. But that's how they saw it. They rejected his person. They rejected the claims that he was indeed the Savior of the world. But they rejected his promises too. The Bible makes it very clear that Jesus promised, even in the Gospel of Luke, that he would rise again from the dead. Can I get you to go with me to chapter 18 for just a moment? I want you to see this with your at what Jesus was telling his disciples. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, notice what he says. And he took him, the 12, and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." That's what we're looking at. Look what he says in verse number 32. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall" what? "Rise again." Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "They can mistreat me, they can abuse me, they can put me to a cross, but I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to rise from the dead." And so we have to understand that what not only they were rejecting his person, but they were rejecting his promises. And one of the things that I'm really excited about is not only the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, but that Jesus is coming back again. John chapter 14, the Bible says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Jesus is coming back one day, folks. But there's a lot of people that just want to reject his claims altogether. They just want to ignore him altogether. They hate the fact that he has all these claims. And so the second group of people we find are those who reject him. But then we find the third. The third group that's standing up, that's there in this picture that we have before us, and I want you to write this down, is the group that have a commitment for his deliverance. They have a commitment for his deliverance. Verses 33 to 43, and I know I covered a lot of verses this morning in reading, but it's so powerful for us to understand what we have here. Number one, we have one who sought physical deliverance. We have one who sought physical deliverance. Now we're going to go back to where I was saying what I was talking about in the introduction. What we have here is we have one thief who said, "If you're God, save yourself." In other words, what he's saying is this. He says, if you really are who you say you are, then save yourself and save us as well. That's what he's saying. This is the thief that did not repent. He's the unrepentant thief, if you would. And he prays something like this. If you're God, he says, what I want you to do right now is I want you to get me, you and me, out of this mess. That's what I want. And if you're not God, then you must not be a good God. You must be a bad God or a God that can't do anything. That's what he was saying. Now, strangely enough, we find ourselves sometimes praying something like that too. Oh, maybe not in the blasphemous way in which this prayer seemed to be echoed here in this passage, but we find ourselves sometimes praying something like this: God, I know that I messed up. Get me out of here. We almost like we want to demand God, as if to say to God, God, I know what I need in my life more than you do. I know what I want more than you really think that I need. And God, here's what I want you to do now. I want you to give me that job that I've been praying for now. God, I that's what I need. I want this. And if you're God and you say you are, then God, I want you to do that. I remember when we started our church in Woodland, I used to bargain with God. I was wrong, but I did. I was a pastor. I was working hard. I was giving everything I had. I was knocking doors, visiting people, doing everything I could. And I wanted to reach people. I wanted to get our church going. And I started bargaining with God. Man, when it got discouraging, because it did get discouraging at times, and starting a new church. And, you know, I didn't know if I'd have 2 or 22 or 42 or just me and my wife. I didn't know what we would have. And I remember that there would be times and days and weeks and months in which, man, I just questioned, am I really doing the right thing? And I can remember I'd bargain with God. I'd say something like this: well, God, you know, if you called me here and God, if this is what you want me to do, then send me 5 new families this Sunday. And here's what God would say: I'm God, and I don't have to do anything you tell me to do. Besides, I'm doing what I need to do in your life right now. But God, I that's not the bargain. God says, I'm not bargaining. I am God. And what the thief was trying to do is bargain. Hey, look, get me out of this mess. Get us out of this mess. If you're God, you say you are who you are. Get me out of this mess. Let's get out of here. And here's what he was saying. get me out of here so I can go back to doing what I always have been doing. And you see, that's, I'm afraid, that's how we pray sometimes. Hey, get me out of here so I can get back to doing what I've always been doing. But have you ever thought about this way? Maybe God brought us to that place that he might change us. So we have one who seeks only physical deliverance because for him, life is about the physical. Life is all about how he can be more comfortable, how he can advance himself, how he can look better, how everything can go well. But then there's the second thief we have. The second thief is one who seeks spiritual deliverance. This second thief is the man we find that says, we indeed are suffering for our sin. He's the man that admits that he's done wrong. He's the man that's willing to say, you know what, Lord, I'm suffering for my wrong. In fact, you might say it this way. The first man just wanted to save his skin. But this second man wanted to save his soul. You see, he admitted, he realized the fact that he was wrong and that he was suffering. So because of his wrong, and he wasn't asking for God to take him off the cross, he wasn't asking for deliverance from the suffering of his wrong, he was simply saying to him, Lord, remember me when you go into your kingdom. Now wait a minute, hold on, let's stop for a minute here. Where does this man know anything about the kingdom? What does this man, you see, what this man really knew was he knew the gospel. And here's the gospel. He knew that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He knew that he had committed sin, that he had broken God's law, and he could not save himself. He could not get off of that punishment that he was going through. He knew that. And by the way, today, every one of us, because we are sinners, we are under the punishment of Almighty God, and God is right in his punishment. And God says that we can't get out of it with our own effort. We need a Savior, and Jesus is our Savior. And that man said, I know that you're the Savior, and I know that in your kingdom, he says, you know, I want to be with you not only here, but I want to be with you in your kingdom. And I want to tell you, that's the right kind of prayer every one of us need to have. You see, the gospel does not say that I work and God forgives, but the gospel says Christ died so that we can be forgiven. Thank God that he does that. And notice, he doesn't ask for paradise or getting off the cross. He asks to be with Jesus in his kingdom. By the way, he doesn't care about his skin. He cares about his soul. He doesn't care about the physical. He cares about the spiritual. He doesn't care about, if you would, the temporal. He cares about the eternal. I like what Tim Keller wrote in his, I believe it was in a message I read by Tim Keller this week. Here's what he said. He said, most of us are like this. We start on as the impenitent thief, and eventually, hopefully, we become penitent. Most of us come to God saying, I have a problem. I have to do something about the problem. But if the Spirit of God opens your eyes, you start to say, I deserve my problems. And who cares about my problems? Do what you want with my problems. What I really need, Lord, is you. Amen. You know, today, I want to ask you, how awakened are you to your spiritual need? Some of you might be in here unconscious of those things. You know, you're just, you know, God's for you is just something to take care of your physical life. But God says what really gets his attention, what he's really most concerned about, is your spiritual life, your eternity. That's what this is about. In fact, let me tell you this. He's so concerned about it. He came to this earth, suffered like he did, and went to the cross and died for your spiritual life. That's what he did. So what decisions should we make? Number one, awaken your need to Christ, to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Will you call on him today? If you're here and you've never accepted Christ, I would ask you, would you please call on him? And if you're a believer, will you awaken to the new life you have in Christ and realize that he has a will for your life and he saved you for a purpose that you might serve him? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. I mean, he died for me and he rose again. And so today, how awake are you? I'm not talking about physical. I mean spiritual. How spiritually awake are you to all that he did for you? When we were in Israel and we walked those streets, and I come back and read those passages, I could not help but be moved to tears, knowing that the same path that Jesus walked in those streets, I was able to be there. And knowing what he went through for me, my life has never been the same. And it won't be when we capture and become conscious of what he did for you. Heavenly Father, Lord, today, we're moved.